who scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And it's this blessed man that we're interested in. In modern psychology, they say, well, you just emphasize the positive. You kind of skirt around the negative. But that wasn't the way the Lord dealt with Israel. He spelled out the blessings and also the cursings that would come when they failed to keep his law. Remember in Deuteronomy 27, how the Lord placed half of the nation of Israel, six tribes, on Mount Gerizim. And there, blessings were proclaimed. And then, on the other side of the valley, there was Mount Ebal. And there, they pronounced the cursings. And it had a double impact. There was blessing, but if you chose not to do these things, it wasn't, you didn't choose to do them. There was a penalty, and there was a cursing that came. All right, so this psalm could have read, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night," and that would have been fine. But it also interjects not taking the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers. So it takes both aspects of those who walk in the way of the Lord and those who keep a clear path away from the counsel of the wicked. Now, sometimes we think that the counsel of the wicked is really vile and wicked stuff. But that isn't always the case. There's been some good counsel that's been given by wicked people. The case in point is when Absalom rebelled against his father David, one of his counselors' name was Ahithophel. And this is in 2 Samuel 16:23. And he joined the rebellion of Absalom, and what kind of counsel did he give? Well, the scriptures say his counsel was like the oracle of God. He gave good counsel, but he was on the wrong side. And David prayed that the Lord would overrule and that he would make that God would make Ahithophel's counsel something less than the oracle of God, something that was sure to fail. But no, God didn't do that. He overruled Ahithophel's counsel, which was very good. If they'd have followed Ahithophel's counsel, Absalom may have stood a better chance of winning the battle. But the Lord overruled it, so Absalom followed the counsel of Hushai, who was a planted spy, and who gave counsel that he knew would be favorable to David, but he pretended it was good for Absalom, and consequently, Absalom lost the war. But David himself had followed the counsel of the wicked, and some of the counsel was from the wickedness that was from in his own heart. When he took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, to himself, then it was found later that she was with child, he was going to solve the problem by having Uriah the Hittite killed. And he thought he could do it with white gloves on, sterile. No tracing back to him, and so he ordered his general to take Uriah up to the front heat of the battle, and when he was well situated and in a position where he was in the heat of the battle, have all the other men draw back and let him fall before the enemy surrounded. And it happened that way, and he thought his hands were sterile clean. Well, it didn't work that way. The Lord came back to him on this matter. And remember what God charged David with. He was accused of despising the word of the Lord and also of despising God. He didn't do that directly, but he despised the word of the Lord, the counsel of the Lord. And so in that, he was despising God. And he was despising God's word. And so that was the charge that God laid against him. It was no light charge. This was a very, very serious charge. And while, as you know, David was ultimately forgiven by the Lord, we don't want to get the wrong thought that the forgiveness was like a pardon. No punishment. A free forgiveness that David would be accepted back and there would be no bad results from what he did. That isn't the case at all. And God told David, the sword shall never depart from your house. That's a part of your punishment. I'm forgiving you, but listen to your punishment. The sword is never going to depart from your house because you have despised me. Behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And you know what happened. This is in 2 Samuel 12, 9 and 10. David really had a severe punishment. I think that it was equal to or even worse than death. Because you know what happened. Absalom, his son, rebelled. And civil war broke out. And David found himself with a handful, mostly of foreign loyal soldiers to him, whereas the bulk of Judah and the nations that had, the tribe that had crowned him king had gone in with Absalom. That's why, they asked Judah, why are you the last to welcome back the king after the war? Well, they were ashamed to welcome back the king because they had originally anointed him to be king and then they betrayed him and they went with Absalom. And so, guess what nation was the last to welcome back David? Their own sins had driven them so far away that it was difficult to welcome David back. But now, God laid some heavy burdens upon David. We read in 2 Samuel 15:30, and just catch the pathos in David's life. Now, he was a great man. He was living down his sin. He was doing a remarkable job. But here's his situation in 2 Samuel 15:30. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. Now, this civil war had broken out. Here he was at war with his own son. The nation was divided, and the people that were following him as he went up the ascent of this Mount of Olives, he was weeping, and the people that followed him were weeping. And the people that were with him covered their heads as they went up, weeping as they went. And it was told David that Ahithophel was among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Well, the Lord didn't do that, as I said, but he helped Absalom to accept Hushai's counsel instead of Ahithophel. And by the way, he went out and hanged himself because his counsel was the oracle of God, like the oracle of God. And when Absalom didn't take it, he was just insulted. And I guess he knew that they were going to lose. And so he went and hanged himself. All right, another moment, and just to give you a cross-section of the pathos in David's life. You've got to remember that he was at the pinnacle of power. God's blessing had been upon him, and everything that he did, everywhere that he went out to war, the nations and the kingdoms fell before him. Victory, victory, victory was all that David knew. And suddenly, everything is falling in upon him. It's such a different situation. And now we find that David is waiting in the gate of the city. And we read in 2 Samuel 18:33, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son. You can just feel the pathos in his life, the pain, the agony. And, you know, he said it would have been better for him to die than to have inflicted all this pain and this tragedy upon the nation and upon his family and his son. And so you see that the Lord's hand was heavy upon him. But he was living it down like a good soldier. But all of this took place, you got to remember, because he was following the counsel of the wicked. And he was despising the word of God. That's what brought on this terrible situation for David. Now, the counsel of the wicked has been around for a long time, ever since the Garden of Eden. Does anyone here think that it's diminishing in our time? I don't think so. No, it's accelerating and becoming very, very threatening because it's so confusing. Right is made to appear wrong, and wrong is made to appear right, and they have all the verbiage and all the ways of, you know, changing the labels on things, using soft euphemisms for things that are ugly and bad, making them appear good. And so the counsel of the wicked is accelerated. In 2 Timothy 3:13, we read, evil men and seducers will go on from bad to worse, deceivers, and what? Deceived. They'll deceive themselves, since all they're in the business of deceiving others. And certainly we believe that it will get worse and worse, and the scriptures are very clear that if it were possible, this deception would finally reach the very elect. But that's not possible, because God has his arm around the very elect. Psalm 91, 5-8. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. You know, when 1,000 are falling at your left hand and 10,000 at your right, the danger is real. It's real. There's no question about the danger. It's a miracle that anyone could survive when the fatal statistics are so very bad. But this is what the Lord is portraying to us. Well, now we want to take this a step further. You know, we are living in an educated world. And the process of education, the greatest changes are taking place in how modern man views truth. How people perceive truth creates change. And this change will affect our attitudes and our actions. The religious world has had a lot of trouble over the centuries with truth perception. The churches wanted to be center stage in the world, and whatever view of truth would keep the church center stage, that was the view that they would follow. The churches were champions of absolutism, they felt that their position was that they were championing the Bible, and so they were the authority. They had the absolute authority. And so with the mantle of Christ alleged on its shoulders, it could define truth and punish anyone who dared question their absolute authority. You know, they wore the mantle of the vicar of Christ. Well, if that were true, if he was really Christ's vicar, then of course his authority would be supreme. But it wasn't true, but they made believe that it was true. And what havoc resulted? Then came along the Reformation to take away this absolutism from the Mother Church, and they recognized this was a cardinal error, and they wanted to restore the truth to the Bible. Well, that was certainly a move in the right direction. This was good. And so the Reformation leaders worked hard at doing this. Soon, countless churches emerged, and even though they tried to put truth, absolutism back in the Bible, the interpretation of the truth has resulted that, well, my last count was 498 different church groups. That's a lot in the Protestant realm. 498, and then there's subdivisions and subdivisions within that. But we see that even though they try to bring the truth back to the Bible, they then began to quarrel among themselves as to what really was the meaning of the truth of the Bible. And oftentimes, worried in their search for the truth, they gave up after having one point of truth established, and that was the extent of their search. And then they drew a fence around that one point of truth, and that was one denomination. And somewhere else, they found another point of truth and built a fence around it, and that was another denomination. Well, all right, but the truth, God's truth, in fact, will destroy Satan's kingdom of darkness. We'll read concerning our Lord, the Word of God, that from his mouth, Revelation 19:15, issues a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. It's the word of his mouth, the very word that the churches have opposed, and they have put down over and over and over again, that very word in the end, that sharp sword that proceeds from the mouth of our Lord will be the cause of their destruction. And after that defeat, we see that Satan is cast into the abyss. His defeat is total. So Satan, fully realizing that it is the Lord's truth that is to precipitate his collapse, has moved to prevent truth from gaining credibility. He must consummate his war against two classes. The one class Brother Ken was talking about earlier, the natural seed of Abraham, and also the spiritual seed. We are told in Revelation 12:17 that Satan goes to make war with the remnant of her seed, that is the woman's seed, the seed of this church. We don't know what happened to the church, but she has a seed that's left. And who is that seed? Well, the Bible helps us out. It tells us, and I hope it's you and me, it's those that keep the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. So we don't have to quarrel among ourselves as to who that seed is. It's clearly defined. And so he has committed himself and his resources, ultimately, to confront the seed. This will be his final move. All right? Now, somehow Satan has had the idea that as long as no one, or at least only a few people, believe the truth, it is no longer true, nor can it be potent. Nothing could be further from the truth. You know, God's truth doesn't need numbers. We had the story of Gideon's band. It doesn't need numbers. God's truth, all it has to be is God's word, and it will be accomplished. Whether everybody disbelieves it and turns against it and opposes it, it doesn't matter. God's truth cannot fail. We are told that God's word cannot be broken. Four words. God's word cannot be broken. All right. We must understand that behind every action or event there is an idea. Ideas do not merely exist in our minds, but they materialize in actions. And when society changes its actions, it does so because its ideas and beliefs have changed. And this has been happening in the last 80 or so years on a scale that is easily observable. Not only is the scientific world changing, but also the moral values are changing, as well as the temper of the people of our time. In Time Magazine's 50th anniversary, they referred to the early days of their publication, saying, "In those days, the atom was unsplit. So were most marriages." This was just, you know, a few years back. And yet, since that time till now, we split the atom, and we've seen a terrible destruction in the moral structure and the structure of the home and family. The great force for these changes has been what they call relativism. Maybe you've heard this or even said it yourself. Well, after all, everything is relative. Well, maybe to a certain extent that has a thimble of truth in it, but there's a barrel of conjecture and error in it, too. What this means, if everything is relative, is that truth is like quicksilver. You know, the only way you can keep Quicksilver is in a bottle. Do you ever put it out on the table in your science class? What happens to it? It just goes all over into a million pieces. And that's what they like you to believe about the truth, that it's nothing more than Quicksilver. You spill it out on the table and it just goes all over. So keep it in a bottle. Well, I'm afraid that's happened. Absolute guidelines then do not exist for the relativist. The Bible is the one main source of truth. It is the only absolute authority which governed our Lord Jesus. Make no mistake about that. He was governed, his total life was governed by that absolute authority. He lived and breathed and died being governed by that authority. Never for one moment did he ever think to ameliorate or change it or modify that authority. He came to fulfill the word of the Lord. And so, Scripture cannot be broken. We read also in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." And also we read in the final, not in the final Bible, but also in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until what? All be accomplished." You see, relativism makes Jesus, the Word of God, a phantom writer going forth, collecting poor, deluded followers with unreal authority and unrealizable promises. And that is what Satan would like everyone to believe. But he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He knows from 6,000 years of experience how many words of God has he been able to break? Zero. An absolute, total failure. He has not been able to break one jot, one tittle, one feature of God's word. Not one. And what is he busily telling the whole world? Well, you don't want to believe the Bible. You know, it's almost a joke. But that's the game that he's playing. All right, now let's look at our society. Our American system of law before 1870 was based on William Blackstone's commentaries. The prevailing opinion Blackstone held forth was that the principles and doctrines of the law were unchanging. Law was based upon absolutes in the biblical sense. That's what our courts were governed by until some 50, 60, 70 years ago. A great swoosh came in and they began to change their concept. They're not governed by absolute law anymore. All right, Roscoe Pond openly confessed his skepticism of absolute law, saying, and I quote, "Sociologically, law presupposes that no absolutes exist upon which law or laws can be based. Law is seen as evolutionary in character, and it is based upon a system of arbitrary absolutes." Further, Oliver Wendell Holmes was a contemporary of Pond, and he served as a Supreme Court Justice from 1902 to 1932. And Holmes said that law, and I quote, "was simply an embodiment of the ends and purposes of a society at a given point in its history." In addition, he declared, "Truth is the majority vote of that nation that could lick all others." When it comes to the development of a corpus juris or a body of law, the ultimate question is, what do dominant forces of the community want, and do they want it hard enough to disregard whatever inhibitions may stand in the way? To sum it all up in law, Frederick Moore Vinson, former Chief Justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, said, quote, "Nothing is more certain in modern society than the principle that there are no absolutes." Our whole system of law has been changed from a system of being governed by absolutes to the absolute certainty that there are no absolutes. It's a 360 degree turnaround. All right, now, let's look at our school systems. The courts are only the byproduct of the prevailing teachings of the educational system. These systems are totally under the control of relativism. When countless fundamentalist Christians try to stem this tide, universities are no longer religiously oriented. You know, most of your universities were created by religious organizations. But who is dominating these religious universities now? The relativists, the people that don't believe in the absolute word of God. All right? All the liberal sciences, so-called, are ground out from the same gristmills offering the prevailing opinions of our time. Authority is established by running at the head of the pack. If you have enough people lined up behind you, you are the new authority. If you can lick the opposition, you're standing on top of the heap, and you become the new authority. It's all a numbers and influence game. Nothing has to be right, because there is no right. You only have to lick the opposition. It goes back to the days of Dodge City. When, you know, if you were fast on the draw, well, you were the rightest man in town. But if you were a gun slow Jasper, you were probably dead wrong. This is what our modern institutions are grinding out. This is the new controlling mechanism of society. If society has changed, this is the reason for the change. We are not governed by absolute values anymore. John Dewey, one of the most formidable influences on education, said, "There are no fixed beliefs. The quest for certainty on which philosophers and men of science have been engaged since the time of Socrates is an illusion diverting man's attention." Lewis Rath, building upon the thinking of Dewey, concluded not to be concerned with the content of people's values, but in values processing. In other words, what is contained in the package isn't as nearly as important to us as how the package is tied up and what nice ribbons it has on it and how it's labeled. If you get the right packaging labels on it, you can almost sell anything to the general public. This has led to what they call values clarification. And they're doing this job on our children. Such questions are put to our children. You see, they want to take children away from the authority of the religious community, from the influences of their parents, and they're saying, "Well, you don't have to adhere to what your parents believe or what your church believes. I mean, you're your own person. You've got to express your own self." And so they'll ask kids something like this: "Would you like to have a new set of parents?" I don't know if your kids had a run-in with dad or mom the day before, he might think, "Yeah, that might be a good idea." "Would you rather watch television on Sundays or go to church?" Well, you know, most kids would say, "Yeah, I'd rather watch the cartoons." "Would you rather spend a day with your religious leader? How much would you bid for it if you had some money? Would you want to spend a day with your religious leader?" And so these are terribly biased questions. But they're trying to influence our youth not to be molded in these forms of religion and authority, but break out of the mold. You are your own person, and you must choose your own values and your own lifestyle. Alan Bloom, on the closing of An American Mind, said, quote, "There is one thing a professor can absolutely be certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. Students' backgrounds are as various as America can provide. Some are religious, some are atheists, some are left, some are right, some intend to be scientists, some humanists or professionals or businessmen, some are poor, some are rich. They are unified only in their relativism and in their allegiance to equality. So, now, of course, I think this is not exactly right. I don't think all the kids in the universities are of this mind. But the overwhelming majority have bought in and locked into this relativism because that's what they've been nurtured in. All right, the plight of our educational system is described by Charles Colson. With regard to relativism, he said, but just as the influence of the university was expanding, you know, we got more and more universities and more people wanted to go to universities, the universities had nothing to teach. The idea of truth had been called into question early as 1940 when Reinhold Niebuhr warned that America was the victim of an education adrift in relativity that doubted all its values and degraded, and a degraded science that shirked its spiritual issues. And so here we see that the counsel of the wicked has been doing a job on society, working very sedulously, very carefully, undermining the values and the absolute religious basis upon which man's thought processes have been going on for years. And suddenly we, through manipulation, we began to change the structure. Now, of course, many in the Christian world are concerned with this, the fundamentalists, see the threat. Some of the fundamentalist writers are quite bent out of shape that these pagan influences have, you know, have exerted such enormous effect upon our society. But there's really very little they can do. All right, of all the tracks relativism leaves behind, there is none more easily followed than those in the arena of morality. Relativism acceptance by society immediately changed its moral climate. The labels of right and wrong were removed. Whatever choice the individual made was, in fact, the right choice for him or her. Very simple. You don't need to have a guilt complex because if you chose to do it, it's right. All right, instant gratification and instant chaos. That's what followed. The world, strangely, was demanding truth in labeling on commercial products while removing labels on right and wrong in morals and removing all inhibitions and restrictions of conduct. In other words, you had to know what was on your box of Post Toasties in the morning. You had to be sure that it was, 50% whole grain and so on and so on. But in your moral values, there was no label that could tell you of its value. And so we see how society has been, the moral drift has taken them away from their moral obligations, their moral sensitivities, and it preoccupies them with what's on their box of Post Toasties in the morning. All right. Now, the impact of relativism on the Lord's people. I've only gone into this for the background, but I worry about how far it begins to penetrate, into our midst. To believe that these teachings have been like water on a duck's back is probably unrealistic. It is very difficult to be immersed in the flow of this world without a certain level of absorption. The schooling processes, the media hype, books, literature, even the liberal courts and their jurisprudence are creating a make-believe world without absolutes which become convenient to copy just a little bit. And on a scale of 0 to 10, I would not be able to give an answer as to how far I fear it may penetrate us and our ranks. But it's something I worry about, and I think that we should all worry about. Relativism gives the illusion of largesse and objectivity. But nothing could be further from the truth. It is a mean philosophy that throws dust in the air to becloud truth and the responsibility to truth. That's what it's all about. It is a Satan-proud teaching that places its adherents above God's absolute truth and values. And what could be worse than that? That's where our parents got into trouble in the first place. The relativist looks upon the true believer with almost a benign pity, thinking how sad that someone should believe in an absolute value system. They feel sorry for us. Now, here are the words of the greatest teacher of all times, which, by the way, is the one we have promised to give our undivided attention to. He said, "Everyone then that hears these words of mine and does them will be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat against that house. But what happened? It didn't fall, because it was built upon that absolute rock, which is Christ and his word." All right? And, of course, the other is true. You heard the story of those that built upon the sand. And that sand is the sand of relativism. And when the winds blow and the rains fall and beat upon that house, it is going to fall. All right, this brings us to the real meat of our discussion. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You know, you have to love the law of the Lord's law. You have to love his word. You have to think upon it morning, noon, and night. That's what was enjoined upon the Israelites. They were to talk to their children when they sat down at the meals, and they were to talk about it into the night. And he says that if we would do this in the Psalm 1 and verse 2, that we would be like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that it does, it prospers. Here we have the picture of a tree planted by the river of water. You know, in the wilderness conditions there in Israel, trees need a lot of water. The water table is certainly not very high, and without an adequate supply of water, trees tend to be gnarly and small if they can exist at all. But you give a tree a lot of water and nutrients, and my, it will grow into a great, strong, beautiful tree. And so this is the thought here, that if we would just put our thoughts and our faith and our trust in the word of the Lord, we would be like this tree that's planted by the rivers of water, and it would bring forth its fruit in its season. Now, a tree like this, you never hear that tree say, "I'm tired of this old river." Did you? The tree gladly absorbs that water every day. And the trees that are maybe far away and they see this great tree growing, they could only wish that they had a source of supply like this tree. How beautifully it grows. Its leaves of profession never wither, but it grows taller and bigger, and most of all, it is able to produce what the Lord is looking for. It bears fruit in its season. Isn't that beautiful? No orchard keeper wants a tree that doesn't bear fruit. I planted some dwarf apples, and I've been nurturing them for 5 years, and I haven't gotten an apple out of them. And I'm fixing to chop them up and try again. But you can see the Lord's vantage point. He wants trees that bear fruit. And now, a tree is a remarkable structure. A new little tree is very small. Sometimes it'll pop up in your garden from a seed that's blown, and you can just pick it up with your fingers and snap it out of the ground. But you let it stay there for a few years, and if you've ever tried to transplant a small tree, you think it's going to be easy, don't you? When you get out the shovel and you start digging and digging, and that little tree is stubborn and mulish, you're digging for four times the time you thought it would take to dig it out. Because that tree has got roots that go down, and it's clinging to the earth. A tree is three-quarters water. The water with the nutrients are called sap. And how the sap gets up the tree, they don't still have a scientific explanation of it. You know, vacuum will only pull water up, what is it, about 30 feet? Am I right, the science teachers here? That's what they told me when I went to school about. But anyway, I saw a group of redwoods in California, but one of the biggest ones was 285 feet tall. And they said that 75 feet of it had just broken off not too long ago, and it was actually way up there around 350 feet. Now, how does it get sap all the way down from the roots up 350 feet? You know, if this was a pipe that had water in it, and you put a pinhole in the pipe, it would spurt out water every direction. The pressure that it would take to get water up to the top of that those tippy top branches would be enormous. They can't explain how the tree really gets this moisture up the tree trunk and bathing every leaf on the tree. It's marvelous how it does it. They don't really know that. All right. And the tree has, you know, these redwoods, they stand very straight. If they leaned over and they got to be 275 feet, they would soon fall over. But they're straight as an arrow. That's the magnificent thing about them. Now, what's the difference between a tree and a blade of grass? Well, if you were to have a paintbrush and you would paint the top of a blade of grass with some white paint and come back 6 weeks later, where would the white paint be? It would be on the tip of the grass just where you left it, because grass grows from the roots up. And if you mowed the grass, the white tip would be gone. But if you were to put a nail in a tree at 5 feet and come back 3 years later, where would the nail be? It would be at 5 feet. Because trees don't grow from the roots up. Trees really are a sheath of green material that grows around the tree. And a tree does the very opposite of a blade of grass. A blade of grass discards its growth. It discards its growth and it keeps growing from the roots up. Whereas a tree preserves its growth. It's really, when you look at a big tree, you're looking at a cemetery of years of growth that have been preserved. Ring by ring, each ring is a sheath that's been around the tree of living tissue. And so it preserves its growth to gain height and stature and beauty and strength. And so the tree pictures the Christian. The Christian utilizes all of its experiences, not forgetting them, but building upon them, as Peter says, adding to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection and love. So we don't discard anything. We save the growth, and we put another sheath around it, and we keep growing and growing bigger and stronger. And so the tree does illustrate beautifully the Christian and his growth. Well, we've got to move on. Now, the leaves, on the other hand, look at the leaves, how pliable they are. They rattle in the wind, blowing back and forth. They go with the flow of the wind, but when the wind stops, they go right back to their normal position, trying to collect the sunshine of God's Word. Whether wet with dew or rain or dry in the summer heat, leaves are green with the hope of eternal life. The leaves of our profession are beautiful. A tree without leaves is so barren, but with leaves it is beautiful. And so with this tree planted by the rivers of water, it is always in its vernal green. All right, we know the fruit of the Spirit, and we won't spend a whole lot of time on that. We know that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Also, the apostle said, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. And so the Christian must not only have the belief in the heart, but he must have the confession with the mouth. And I was glad for the testimony meeting we had here, in which we found that there was so much confession with the mouth. People, the brethren here, were telling others about the truth. They were confessing it. And that's really essential to our salvation. We could secret all these wonderful truths in our own hearts and keep them hidden there. But that's not what the Lord wants. For our salvation, it's necessary that we confess with our mouths the Lord. And so what makes this a critical study is the simple fact that in nature, certain degree of love, joy, and peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness and gentleness, self-control, men can emulate. And they have degrees of it. And sometimes we find people in the world that, you know, put in a good performance, sometimes even a better performance than sometimes we as the Lord people would like to have. But we have to distinguish between that which has come as a development of the fruit of the Spirit and that which is just a little bit of mobility that's left from the fall of Adam. The fruit of the Spirit is when the Holy Spirit has worked in their life, and even though some have come from very difficult circumstances and have been greatly disadvantaged, the fruit of the Spirit will finally be manifested in their life. All right, we had the message here on the whole armor of God, which is necessary for us to protect ourselves with these absolute values. The Word of God is absolute, and unless we use the Word of God in these absolute senses and put our absolute trust in them, we will not succeed. Now, where does relativism and bad theology lead? Where does unbridled liberty lead? Where does every man doing his own thing lead? Certainly it does not lead to freedom, to total awareness. When man cannot be led by absolute values, he is in a very difficult position, because ultimately he will fall prey to the enemy. All right, and in concluding our lesson, Psalm 1 spoke of the blessed man. In Psalm 26, 3-5, David, speaking for the church, says, I walk in faithfulness to thee. I do not sit with false men, nor do I consort with dissemblers. I hate the company of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. We cannot walk in faithfulness with the Lord and walk in the counsel of the wicked. In a heart that is in tune with God, the Word of God is quick and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, as was mentioned earlier today. And it's a discerner of the very thoughts and intents of the heart. How much sharper can it get than that? How much more penetrating can it get than that? All right, relativism affects our hearing, and we cannot any longer hear the voice of the Good Shepherd in a clear voice. It will become garbled. Relativism is like the disease of leprosy. You know, leprosy is a symbol of sin. But what does leprosy do? It makes you insensitive. You lose feeling. And you can be harming yourself, and you don't even know it. You know, that's how they test lepers. They will stick a pin in a certain place to see if they feel anything. And if they don't feel anything, they immediately sense that the leper has lost his feeling. He's losing his feelings. And so relativism will do that to us. And so while we hear less, we tend to talk louder and louder. It takes away the Christian feelings and deadens our senses. And like the leper, we may injure ourselves and be totally unaware of it. The great physician can heal this disease of relativism. And how will he do it? By putting truth, truth, truth in the inward parts. The truth of his word, the truth of the harvest message. That's what we need to live above this blight of relativism. And I want to close with Psalm 19, verses 7 to the end of the chapter. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise who? The simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.